2 Samuel 9, hear now the word of God. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated now, and let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this narrative from the life of David that sets forth for us the kindness of God. And we desire to learn from this story both about your love for us and how we should love others. We ask that you would teach us about this matter that is so important to the Christian life, and that your word would illuminate these things to us, and that you would work in our hearts to receive the word, that we would not come to this word with hard hearts, but with soft hearts, ready to receive, ready to be instructed, ready to be even rebuked if we need to be, as well as encouraged. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, here we have one of the most memorable and touching stories of 1 and 2 Samuel. And if I was to set forth a straw poll of everybody's favorite stories in 1 and 2 Samuel, I haven't done that, it'd probably be interesting, but I think the story would probably be in the top five of all the stories in these two books. And the reason for that is because it shows David at his best in terms of this love that he shows to this man. It is a story of remarkable kindness. And inevitably, as we look to this story, we can't help but make parallels to the kindness that God has shown us in his son. It's just impossible for us to stay in this narrative only without thinking about the gospel of our Savior. And that's fine for us to do. I'll show why we should, in fact, make those connections. But I think that's why we love this story, because we see in it a picture of God's kindness to us. And we want that kindness. We all want that kindness. And I'm sure you've observed in your past reading of the chapter or in hearing it read right now all the possible parallels that you could draw between what David does for Mephibosheth and what God does for us in his son and what Jesus says to us. There's many possible connections, and there's so many possible connections that one might almost think of it as a parable, but it's not a parable. You know, a parable was like the stories Jesus told and our brother Todd pulled from this morning. They were not necessarily true stories in terms of events that had actually happened. Maybe some were, but this story is a true story. It's something that David did. And the parallels that we will see are important because they do reveal to us what God's love is like. And from this passage, I hope that we come away with two primary applications. I'll draw some other applications at the end, but first of all, that we would have a greater depth of appreciation for the immeasurable kindness of God to us. That's the first goal. And secondly, that we would be conformed to such an example, that as we see the kindness of God upon us, that we would want to model and conform our love upon God's love. So let's go into the story here. David has come a long way since the events described in the earliest chapters of 2 Samuel. After Saul's death, you will recall, a civil war erupted in Israel, creating great conflict. All different kinds of rough things happened in those early chapters. David was fighting for control while Saul's son Ishbosheth and his general Abner opposed David for many years. This fighting continued for a long time until both Abner and Ishbosheth were killed. Both killed very unjustly, I would add. And during one of those turbulent years of conflict, we were given a very brief but important hint about this man, Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel 4 verse 4 said this about Mephibosheth, and we knew nothing else about this man. We're kind of wondering in chapter 4, why did he tell us this? Well, in 2 Samuel 4, it says this: Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So that was just thrown in there in chapter 4, and unless we had read later on, we would have not have known what to do with it. But we need to pull it out now, because this background information helps us to understand the story that we are studying today. And it was a sad story. It was a tragic accident, human accident, but obviously it was in God's providence that this had taken place, that when the news about Saul and Jonathan dying at the end of 1 Samuel had been delivered, the nurse that was caring for Mephibosheth when he was 5 years old fled in panic, and she dropped this little boy, and he was lame for the rest of his life. He was a paraplegic, unable to walk, unable to use his legs at all. Now many years have passed since that time. Mephibosheth has lived in hiding across the Jordan River outside of Israel in this no-name place called Lodabar. David has established his kingdom, and the borders of Israel are growing, and David is subduing his enemies. It is a time of glory for David's kingdom. A great palace has been built. He's strengthened the walls of Jerusalem. Now, in this position of wealth and peace and rest and security, David asks an important question of himself. He remembers the promise that he had made all those years back. Long before he was ever crowned king, he had made a promise to his friend David. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, when David was fleeing Saul, Jonathan had assisted David in this, and they had made a covenant together. They made a promise. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 through 15, tell us what happened there. This is what Jonathan said to David. He says, "You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." This is what Jonathan asked of David, and David had sworn before the Lord that this is what he was going to do. He was not going to cut off the descendants of Jonathan. Well, the day had come to test that promise. The enemies of David had been cut off. What would David do? Would he keep this promise? But even before that, we should ask, would he remember this promise? As far as we know, there's nobody that comes to David and nudges him and says, "David, you remember the promise you made, right, to Jonathan? I don't think anybody actually knew about it. It seemed to be a private thing from 1 Samuel 20, and so it's David who considers this question. Verse 1 of our passage, he said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" We don't know what occasioned David's question here. Why did he ask this now? Maybe with loving memory, he was thinking about his friend Jonathan that day. He sat back and he remembered the times that he had had with Jonathan and the love of Jonathan, and then he thought, wait a minute, is there anybody left that I'm supposed to keep this promise to? He didn't even know the answer to the question. He had promised not only to show kindness to Jonathan, but to Jonathan's descendants. And this was a remarkable thing, if you think about it. It was common in the ancient world when a new dynasty rose to power that the new king made sure that nobody from the other family was alive, because you cannot risk a potential overthrow of your new kingdom by the previous dynasty trying to rise up and take the kingdom back. That would not have been in the best interest of kings of the ancient world to let descendants live. And it's clear later in the narrative that Mephibosheth was afraid to appear before David, because David tells him, do not be afraid. He must have sensed that when Mephibosheth came to him, that this man was afraid of what was going to happen. Mephibosheth knew how things went in the ancient world. It didn't look good for him when it came to this new king, David, who had taken over Israel. And so David asks the question, and they do some investigation, and they find this servant Ziba, verses 2 and 3. There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? So Ziba appears as a former servant of Saul. Maybe that would have put him at risk, perhaps, as well. But of course, when the king issues a summons, you come. It's not optional. So Ziba comes before him, and Ziba says, is there anybody left that I may show to him the kindness of God? Now, I want to stop there with that last phrase that David said there, the kindness of God. What is the significance of that phrase? It's a beautiful phrase. It's laden with meaning, the kindness of God. You'll see some translations render it in different ways. And this is a situation in which it is valuable to know the Hebrew word that is being used here. You don't need to know Hebrew to understand the Old Testament, but there are a few Hebrew words that every Christian should know. And this is one of them. This word in Hebrew is so important, so foundational, so valuable to understand that it's worth knowing and understanding. And it is the word for kindness in the English here is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. It is a word that's repeated hundreds of times in the Old Testament. You'll find that whenever you come across that word, English translations render it a number of different ways. Sometimes you'll see the word, or the phrase, steadfast love. Sometimes you'll see mercy. Sometimes you'll see kindness. Sometimes you'll see loyalty. Those are all translations of the word chesed that appears in the Old Testament. Now, why so many translations? Is it just up for grabs and you just pick the one you like? Well, what the English translations are trying to do is to get your head around the richness of this word, because it has so many different nuances. Depending on the context, it can refer to slightly differing nuances. But the basic root idea behind the word chesed is a love that is bound by covenant, a love that has obligations that define that love. And so when David says that I may show the kindness, the chesed of God, he's saying there is an obligation here for me to love, for me to show kindness. I have made this promise. And just as God has shown me covenant love, steadfast love, I must do the same for the descendants of Jonathan. We learn how this word is used throughout the Old Testament. I'll read to you one example that I think helps us get a sense of the covenant idea behind the word chesed. Psalm 136, verses 4 through 6. This is in the English Standard Version, which renders it as steadfast love. It says, "To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever." And Psalm 136 goes on for many verses, and it recounts providence, it recounts creation, it recounts the redemption of God's people, it recounts God's providence in giving food to all people, and it says after every single line, his steadfast love endures forever. And what is the message after 24 or so verses that you're supposed to get? His love never fails. It is enduring, and that's why the language of steadfast love is a wonderful translation that gets you to the sense that this is a love that does not fail. It never falls away, it never gives up, and it is a love bound by obligation. If God has made promises to his people, he keeps his promises. And this steadfast love can be contrasted with the paltry, weak, and false definitions of love that our culture propagates around us. When love is defined merely in psychological terms, when it's merely a feeling, here today, gone tomorrow, back again the next day, this is not the steadfast love that the scriptures describe. What if God's love was like that? I love you today, but I will not promise to love you tomorrow. Praise be to God, his steadfast love is not like that. Such a definition of love which says, I love you today, but I cannot be sure that I will love you tomorrow if my self-interests are damaged. If my self-interests are not respected, I will not love you anymore. Such a definition of love is destructive to the meaning of true love. God's love is not like this. It is a covenant love. It is an enduring love. Is it a steadfast love that never fails? And so going back to David's words that he asked Ziba when he says, I want to show the kindness of God to one of Saul's descendants, I think what David is saying is this. God has shown steadfast love to me. I want to reflect that kind of love to Jonathan's descendants as well. And so that's what David wants to do. He was going to be faithful to his promises. He was going to keep his covenant. And we might think, based on the struggle we have with our culture's definition of love, we hear this propagated when people say, well, if you make it about rules, if you make it about obligations, you're just going to lose the emotion in it. It's not the case. God has obligations to us in his promises, but he loves us with a real love. And so it is in our marriages. We make a covenant vow, and it's not supposed to just be about the vow only, as if there's not to be any affection. No, I believe Jonathan had affection, or I think David had affection for Jonathan that was also driving this, as well as his commitment. So David's concern here to keep his covenant promises provides a remarkable example for us. This is where David is probably at his best, in how he is so Christ-like with showing love to this man. And it's true that two chapters later, we're going to find David at his worst in 2 Samuel 11. We're going to go from this to chapter 11, and we don't have to get to chapter 11 yet. We can appreciate what is set before us here as an example. If the grace of God is at work in us, then likewise, we should have a sincere, a deep concern to keep our covenant commitments to others. We should desire to reflect back the covenant kindness of God that he's shown to us back to others. There was no person holding David accountable to keep his covenant promise to Jonathan, no human person. There was no one, as far as we know, chiding David day in and day out, saying, David, you remember your promise to Jonathan. Don't you remember that? You need to do something about that. No, this was the work of God's grace for David to recall and to say, what can I do to keep this promise? David had made a covenant before God. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 42, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between me, you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So yes, there was no human authority saying, keep your covenant, but there was a far greater witness to this covenant that David had made. The living God had been witness to what David had said. And so in light of that, David acts and shows this kindness. And so as we think about our covenant commitments in our life, we need to apply it to those areas. We need to, first of all, for those that are married, apply it to our marriages. This is one of the primary vows that we make in life if we are married, and it is so fundamental that we keep this covenant commitment, that our love is a steadfast love. Also, we make vows to the body of Christ, which is a vow, first of all, made to Christ, but in the presence of his church, to love the brothers and sisters for whom he died, to patiently overlook offenses committed against you, to love with a love that bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, and hopes all things. That's what we commit to when we take covenant vows before the church. We say, I'm going to love all these people. I'm going to love Christ. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to obey his commandments. Well, the Lord tests us on those commitments. Will we keep these covenant promises? And because we live in a society that is hammering away, chipping away at the definition of love by destroying covenants left and right, this is going to be a matter, an area of ongoing repentance for us as American Christians, because we are affected by the covenant breaking that is all around us. And sometimes we also break covenant in different ways, and that is an important area of repentance if we would show the steadfast love of God. So may God do us in this people. May we be a congregation that is characterized not by a fleeting love, just here today, gone tomorrow, but a love that is steadfast, immovable, unshakable, a covenant love. So we've observed David's commitment that he probably made 15 to 20 years earlier, and we see him now following through with the actions in verses 4 through 6. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." Now, I want us to get a sense for the lowliness that this man's position was. We need to understand just how difficult a position Mephibosheth was in. Consider the fact that at 5 years old, he had been crippled in both legs, and he's probably now maybe in his 30s or so, or maybe a little bit older. And he's been crippled his whole life since the time of 5. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, died some years later, Mephibosheth likely went into hiding, afraid that David or perhaps David's armies, David's servants, would come and find him and perhaps execute him as they had done for these other descendants of Saul. He lived in an obscure place across the borders of Israel. We don't know for sure where Lodabar was, but most identifications of the place set it across the eastern border of the Jordan River, which means he was outside the borders of Israel. And the name of this place that he lived in is somewhat curious, Lodabar. Depending on the exact spelling in Hebrew, it could mean a couple of different things. It could mean no pasture, or it could mean no thing, nothing, basically. Don't know for sure which one it means. There's some debate about this, but you do get the sense that this is Nowheresville, that he's outside of the land, doesn't have very much, he lives in exile, in secrecy, and he is crippled. This was not an easy life that Mephibosheth had lived for the last 20 years or so. And a man in his position, if we were in a position similar to his, would likely have dealt with times of doubt or frustration, questioning the Lord, "Why, Lord, has this happened to me? Why have I been in this position for decades now, hiding, crippled?" He probably did not want King David to know about his existence or his whereabouts. But then one day the summons came. King David sent messengers to Lodabar, to Mephibosheth, and they brought the news. They said, King David has summoned you to appear in his presence. He asked you to come immediately. What would this message mean now that his existence and his whereabouts were known? What would happen upon his arrival at the court? He couldn't ignore the letter. He had to show up. He came. But what was this meeting about? Was he being called to answer for the sins of his grandfather Saul? Would David have him quickly executed so that no one would ever stage an attempted takeover of the kingdom? And granted, being that he's crippled, he's not much of a threat to take over the kingdom. But as it was in the ancient world, kings would make a clean sweep of it and make sure everybody's done away with. Taking all of this together, we see how Mephibosheth is a perfect example of our helpless and fearful condition apart from the mercy of God in Christ. Like Mephibosheth, we're helpless because of our sinful condition. We're lame in both feet. Slaves to sin, unable to free ourselves from this condition of servitude until the king calls one day and says, come. Like Mephibosheth, our sins have exiled us from the king's presence. We live in the land of no pasture outside of God's presence until the king says, come and be in my house. Like Mephibosheth, we don't have any hope for the future. The Bible says that apart from Christ, we are without hope in the world and without God. Like Mephibosheth, there is this looming fear about appearing in the presence of the king. To appear in the presence of the king still in our sins is a fearful thing. Our natural fallen condition, we are helpless, we are afraid, we are without hope, we are heading towards an eventual judgment. But the surprise of this chapter, and certainly the big surprise for Mephibosheth, was this. Instead of receiving judgment at the hands of the king, he received mercy. And not only did Mephibosheth receive mercy, it was more than just survival, which was a blessing in and of itself to not be executed by the king, but he received a lavish inheritance and a place at the king's table. And so look at what David says to this man in verse 7. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. So David understood that Mephibosheth was in a fearful place. That's why he says, fear not. Because Mephibosheth maybe thought, this is the last 24 hours of my life. It's over for me. But David says, don't be afraid. I've not called you. I've not summoned you to execution. I have summoned you because I want to show you the kindness of God. Many times in the New Testament, we find the same words of David also on the lips of our Lord Jesus when he would tell his disciples, do not be afraid. As I said, our natural condition is a fearful one, and so the summons to come to the presence of God would be such a fearful thing, but the summons of Christ is a summons of mercy. That's why he says in Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is good news for weak, crippled sinners as we are, that the Savior invites us to come. He invites us to take upon us this easy, this gentle yoke, and to walk in that pathway of discipleship as he showers his love upon us. So this is what David says to Mephibosheth. He says, I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And in connection with verse 7, verses 9 through 10, He also says this, "The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may always have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat up bread at my table always.'" Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So this land is given to Mephibosheth. It was probably the land that Saul's family had owned. Maybe it was the land of Kish, Saul's father, and it was given back to Mephibosheth. But being that Mephibosheth was crippled, it doesn't make for much of a good farmer, right? You're not going to be able to get much from your land if you cannot walk. And so David takes that into account. He says, "I'm not only am I going to give you the land, but I am going to give you servants. These men will be appointed to serve you in your house. They will take care of the land. They will make sure that you are well fed forever." Now, at this point, we must recognize that David is going above and beyond his original promise to Jonathan. When David promised to Jonathan, the basic kernel of the promise was this: "I'm not going to kill your descendants." Okay, that's all he said. It didn't imply necessarily that he's going to give him land, that he's going to give him food, that he's going to give him servants. No, David is going above and beyond this promise that he had made before. This steadfast love that David is showing is a generous love. Surely we see the work of God's grace in David, because David is not saying, "What is the bare minimum I can do to keep my promise to Jonathan?" Theoretically, he could have just left Mephibosheth and Lodabar because he wasn't killing him. But he goes far beyond that. Instead, David asks himself, "How much more kindness can I show this man? How can I display the kindness of God to this poor man?" He could have been tempted to be miserly in his generosity. He didn't have to do this. But if David is to pattern his love after the love of God, then he should be generous. Because after all, God's covenant love for us does far more than just give us life only, as if it was mere survival. It's not as if God's love to us is just a little bit of bread and water to keep you going. No, God's kindness is immeasurable. God's kindness is far beyond that. God, in displaying his covenant love to his people, gives us a rich, bountiful, and eternal inheritance. In the past couple of messages, I've referred back to Ephesians chapter 2 many times, and it seemed inevitable to do it again. So I'm going to read to you Ephesians 2 again. I hope it never gets old to you. Ephesians 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is the richness of God's grace, that God's steadfast love is not a miserly love. It is not this love that is constricted. It is an abounding, rich love, a love that we cannot even measure or contemplate fully. We are brought out of our paralyzed condition. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And then he says, "I'm going to spend the rest of eternity showing you the riches of my kindness to you." Jesus gave his disciples a preview of the inheritance that they were to receive. In John chapter 14, before his death, he wanted to give them comfort. And he said to them in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, a great part of our inheritance, just as it was with Mephibosheth, to be in the king's house, so our inheritance is such that Jesus says, I prepare a place for you. It is safe, it is secure, it has your name on it, and you will come into the possession of it when you are with me. It is a rich inheritance. Not only does David provide land, servants, food, David goes further than this even. David gives Mephibosheth a permanent place at his table. This means that David was treating Mephibosheth as one of his own sons. It was so special. It was a special privilege to be at the king's table continually. Yes, some might get invited temporarily. Maybe a foreigner would come to the table of the king as in order to establish a peace treaty, but this goes beyond that. This is effectively sonship for Mephibosheth, to be at the king's table. And we know how important it is to be able to come to the table each day for dinner with confidence. It speaks to our identity, doesn't it? And kids, you know this. You're confident that mom and dad are going to put a place at the table out for you every dinner time. Have you ever come to the table one night when dinner is announced? You come running to the table, you're excited to eat, and then you realize that they didn't put a seat out for me. I count six spots, but there's not a seventh for me. There's no plate, there's no fork, there's no food. And then your parents say to you, I'm sorry, we don't have enough room for you to join us tonight. Maybe there will be space tomorrow. No, this isn't what our parents say to us. They always provide a place at the table for us. They always invite us to come. They give us the food. They give us the place. We are treated as sons and daughters. And so when David invited Mephibosheth to dine continually, David was in essence saying, I will treat you as one of my very own sons. You're part of the extended family now, Mephibosheth. Welcome. What a privilege this crippled man now had to be brought in day by day, probably by his servants, and to be placed at the table and to eat. And of course, we can't help but think of similar pictures drawn out for us in the New Testament. I read earlier the parable of the Great Supper in Luke chapter 14, and I want to return to that parable for a moment to think about how this speaks to us. In Luke 14, verse 15, there was some men eating with Jesus, and one of them said this, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And so Jesus tells a parable in response to this comment. He sees an opportunity for teaching. This man has said, "Blessed are those who get to eat at the king's table in the kingdom of God with the great king." And he says, "Well, let me tell you who comes to that table." And the parable describes this great feast that is held. I'm sure it was to be a lavish, beautiful feast, a feast that anybody should have desired to go to immediately. But guess what happens in the parable? The master starts inviting all these people. He sends out the invitations. Invitation after invitation go out. And all of them make excuses. They all, in essence, say, "No thanks, we're busy. We're not interested in the great supper that you've provided." And the master is angry in response. He's like, "I put this beautiful feast out and nobody wants to come?" And so what does the master do? The master sends his servants out and he sends them out into the streets and he says, "Get these people." He says, "Get the poor, the crippled, the maimed, and the blind and bring them to the feast." And then verses 21 through 23 of Luke 14. "So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it's done as you've commanded, and there is still room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled.'" Now, it seems in this parable, what Jesus is communicating to us is that the people that had first been given this offer of the great feast, think of it as the offer of the gospel, they didn't want it. They spurned it. Maybe there was a hint here about the Jews who had rejected the message. He often told parables to that effect. And he says, "Well, if they're not interested, I am going to get the poor, the crippled, the blind to my feast. And who are those poor and crippled and blind? Who do you think Jesus is referring to? Well, remember Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he said, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick do. And so what I think what Jesus is doing with this is he is speaking of those poor, humble sinners who know that they are crippled, who know that they are blind, who know that they are maimed, and who know that it is such a privilege to be invited to come to the Great Supper. If you're one of these poor people on the street and you're crippled and you have to beg for your money, to have some servant run up to you and to say, you're invited to the feast. That's good news, isn't it? And that's what Jesus does, is he offers his salvation to the world. He calls out, he says, I have prepared a great feast. I'm inviting everyone to come. And some say, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I don't want that supper. Not interested. But then who does respond to the call of the gospel? It is those who say, I can sit here in my crippled, pitiful condition, or I could go to the feast. And so it is that if we are to receive the summons to the feast, we must be those who recognize our pitiful and desperate condition. And to see then the privilege of the feast, that when Jesus Christ says, I will save you from your sins, come to me. I will feed you with satisfying food. I will give you living water, that we don't say, no thanks, I'm not interested, I have something better to do. But we say, yes, that is what I need. And Mephibosheth, his physical condition, he would have known the privilege of what it was to come to the king's table. And may we know the privilege of that summons to the feast as well. And so there's another parallel, which I must say something about, and I might steal some of the thunder of my brother Todd as he speaks about the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. But there is a connection, because as we come to the Lord's table, we see that picture demonstrated for us week after week. That when we are brought to this table, we must respond as Mephibosheth did. You know, Mephibosheth did not say to David, where have you been for the last 20 years? You should have been caring for me a long time ago. He didn't say that. No, he was prostrate and he said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Who am I that you would show me this kindness? Who am I that you would bring me to this table? Who am I that I would get to be at your table every week? It's good for us to contemplate the amazing privilege to be at the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. We dine with the King, and not over just some physical bread and wine. Yes, we have these physical elements, but it's more than that, because we actually commune with our Savior himself. Knowing that apart from Christ we have no life in ourselves, then to come to the table where he says, I give you my body, I give you my blood, I give you my life, is the thing that we need. It's the thing that we desperately need. Jesus has promised us great things, just as he promised, just as David promised to Mephibosheth a great inheritance. Jesus promises us a great inheritance. And then he says, I will feed you daily. He says at this table, you are mine, I've redeemed you with my blood. Eat with me, feast with me continually. Well, we have seen many parallels between this narrative and the gospel, and it's impossible not to see the parallels, because David was showing the kindness of God. And insofar as we, with our acts of love, reflect God's kindness, it's going to look something like the gospel too. I hope it does. I hope that we, as we love one another, give these pictures of the love of God in Christ. It's not going to be a perfect picture, but it should be reflective. So we've spent a lot of time thinking about the indicative of how David's love reflects God's love, and I want to draw it now to a few points of application when it comes to our own love, loving others in our lives. 1 John 4:10-11 says this, In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So John tells us, he says, you need to behold the love of God. You need to behold the propitiation of Christ to cover your sins. And having looked at that, having appreciated that, you should love one another just as God has shown love to you. So as we look at David's love, his kindness, his mercy, what do we see? Here's the first application. Just as God's steadfast love in Christ is shown to undeserving sinners, so we do not show love on the basis of merit. We should likewise show love to those who do not deserve love. Now, obviously, we could say none of us deserve God's love, and really, none of us deserve love from one another. We don't deserve anything. And that's important to remember, as we are called to show love to others, that we do not measure our love or restrict our love on the basis of how much this other person loves us. That's not the standard. We don't say, I will give this much love because they love me. I will give this much love because they love me this much, and that person doesn't love me very much, so I'm going to give them as little as possible. And there are times where, in the weakness of our flesh, we don't want to show that steadfast love to certain people. It's hard. That's why Jesus says, if you would be my disciples and you would follow the commands that I give you, you need to love your enemies. And he chastises the people of his day who would say, well, love your neighbors, hate your enemies. No, he says, no, this is a higher standard of love here. Love your enemies. And he says, if you would be like your heavenly Father who shows kindness to all, you must love your enemies as well. And many times in our life, we might be hesitant to apply the word enemy to certain people. It seems rather harsh, rather hostile. There may be some that you think in your mind, yes, enemy is the right word. But in many cases, especially in our families, we don't want to apply the word enemy, and yet we do deal with hurt, we deal with offenses, we can deal with bitterness towards those who offend us. In Ephesians 4, we are exhorted to suffer long in love, to be steadfast in our love. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. The reason he says it that way is because love involves bearing with. It involves suffering with. It involves keeping on going when it is difficult. And if we have that steadfast love, if we pattern our love after the love of God, then we're going to have more fuel to keep going, to suffer long, to endure, to bear all things. And if we do that, this will be a remarkable testimony to the work of God's grace in our hearts, if we keep showing love to those who have hurt us. Now, Mephibosheth had not hurt David, but the picture that is drawn in connection is that Mephibosheth didn't deserve anything special from David, and David gave it to him anyway. Secondly, just as God's steadfast love involves overflowing generosity, our love should also demonstrate that same overflowing generosity. God showers upon us immeasurable riches. He isn't stingy toward us in his love. There's those people that struggle to give $5 or $10 away. Their hearts are just so constricted. I can't give $5. I can't give $10. I can't give $20. There's just not a generosity in the heart to give like that. Well, God is nothing like that. God is nothing like the stingy man who could barely part with a few dollars to give. God heaps upon us ten thousands and ten thousands of blessings. He overflows in generosity, and even when we sin against him, he shows us even more love. Now, if our love is to be patterned after God's steadfast love, what will this mean for our generosity? Well, it means that our love should be a generous love, a giving love. Of course, it's a love that keeps on going, but it's a love that keeps on giving as well. This applies to forgiveness. Sometimes we are tempted to measure forgiveness like we would measure dollars. And we say, I've given $500, I'm not going to give any more. And we want to do the same thing with forgiveness. We say, I've forgiven 80 times, I don't want to forgive again. But then Jesus says, forgive 70 times 7. That's one of the ways that we show the generosity of love, that somebody comes back to us again and they ask for forgiveness, and we once again extend that forgiveness. Surely our love, our generous love, is shown in material giving as well. When there is someone in need in front of us, that we're not restricted in our love, we're not stingy in our love, but we just shower whatever we can shower, whatever God has given us to provide, we give it with love in our hearts. And so as we grow in love, becoming more like our Heavenly Father and more like our Lord Jesus, one of the manifestations of that love will be the overflowing generosity of it, just as David overflowed with that generosity. So may God grant us this same generous, enduring love that David showed and that God has shown to us. Let's pray for that now. Our Father in heaven, you have been so good to us. You have shown us great mercy to your people in giving us your Son, this greatest of gifts, who is our Lord, who is our Savior, our High Priest, our King, and our friend. And we thank you for the privilege to dine at our Lord's table continually. We thank you for the inheritance that you have promised us all the way into the future, a secure inheritance. And we ask, in light of this example drawn from the life of King David, that we would also walk in steadfast love, in steadfast kindness. Lord, help us to be faithful to our commitments, to be those who keep our word. We ask for your help to show love to those who mistreat us, those who offend us, to keep on loving even when it is difficult to love, and to overflow with generosity. We need your grace, O Lord, to be able to do these things, and so we ask that you'd grant us that grace to love more in the way that you have loved us. And we pray for this in the name of our risen Lord Jesus. Amen.